Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been in a study in the book of Galatians, and specifically we've been looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the subject of the gospel. He mentions the gospel just six verses into the book of Galatians. He mentions it seven times total in the book of Galatians, and four of those times are mentioned right here in the opening passage that we've been looking at in Galatians chapter 1, in starting in verse 6. So when we came to that point in our study where the Apostle Paul mentions the word gospel so many times, we said that we need to, in our study, it would make sense to stop for a minute and to launch a little bit of a mini-series of studies on the subject of what is the gospel. And so that's what we've been doing. And we identified four different aspects of the gospel that are revealed to us in the scripture. We found that the gospel is a message about God, that the gospel is a message about man, that the gospel is a message about sin, and that the gospel is a message about salvation. In other words, that there is this fourfold answer that is given to us throughout the scriptures, just reading the scriptures and deducing from the scriptures each one of these four points, we see that this is the way that the concept about the gospel is revealed to us throughout the Word of God. And so this is the those four points are what we have been using as an outline of our study, our mini series of studies on this this particular subject of what is the gospel message. So last week we looked at the message about what is, or the gospel is a message about God. We looked at that first and foremost. And then this week we turned to the subject of the gospel is a message about man. So we're looking last week at the doctrine of God, this week at the doctrine of man. And so in our study of doctrine of man for the last couple of days here on the broadcast, I said that I wanted to look at a couple of the different states of man. First of all, we wanted to look at man in his primitive or his original state, and then we wanted to look at man in his fallen or his polluted state, as it's referred to in theological terms. And then finally, because I can't end on such a negative note in these messages, I wanted to look at man in his redeemed state. Now, that concept of man in his redeemed state, of course, is going to be covered much more fully under the last point, when we get to the last point in our series of studies, and we're looking at the idea that the gospel is a message about salvation. There we will, you know, see all the points and the ramifications and the associated items with the concept of man in his redeemed state, but I needed to at least mention it now because I couldn't end with just man in such a dark, dismal, and discouraging position as we saw he is when we talk about man in his losing his original condition or state before God, and then plunging not only himself, speaking of Adam, but all of his posterity into an estate of sin and misery afterwards. So a couple of those points on just the idea of man in his primitive and original state. We said that when we look at how man was created by God, that it says that he was created in the image of God. He was made upright before God, and he contained what is called the image of God, was how man was originally created. So we spent some time looking at what is the image of God. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we discovered from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, as well as what is said in Genesis 1:27, we looked at and discovered that there were three or four different items that we could associate with the concept of man being in the image of God. It included the idea of knowledge. It included the idea of righteousness. It included the idea of holiness, is what the Apostle Paul says in when he writes it to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. And so that knowledge meant that man had a proper view of God and a proper view of himself. That righteousness meant that man was created sinless. He was in an upright state before God without original sin. Sin wasn't part of the original creation of man. God never created a sinner. He created human souls upright before him, and man, by his own willful wickedness, brought sin into the picture. He was created in holiness, meaning that he had a positive disposition that was in a state of conformity with an inclination toward God and the laws of God that had been given to him. Now, all of that then is lost after the fall. At least all of it is marred after the fall. Although man still retains the image of God, we see that because of what is said in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says that murder is wrong, and it includes there the idea because man is made in the image of God. So he retains the concept of the image of God, or he retains the reality of the image of God in him, but it's marred, it's distorted. His knowledge is of God is, he can't come to a proper knowledge of God. He certainly doesn't have original righteousness any longer. He's now, his disposition has been completely altered. He now sins against God and so forth. He doesn't have holiness any longer. His mind and his will is not in a state of conformity with an inclination towards God. Rather, it's completely turned in the opposite direction, we find. This is what we find when we look at this from a biblical standpoint. This is the biblical background or backstory that I spoke about. So some of the things that were included in the concept of the image of God and what it comprises are spirituality, that man is more than just a physical being, he's a spiritual being. Immortality, that he is a never-dying soul, that he exists, man exists forever. He either exists forever in the eternal presence of Almighty God and the bliss that's associated with that, or he exists forever in the tormenting flames of everlasting hell. But in either case, he has immortality associated with him. He will exist forever. There's no such thing as annihilationism. He's not going to be annihilated and no longer exist. He's going to exist, and he will exist in one of those two places. He has an intellect and a will, and that is part of the image of God as well. He can think, and he can think about himself. He has self-awareness. He knows that he is thinking. He knows that he exists, and so forth. And he has a will, and he can reason out and compare things and rationalize things, and not just any things, but moral things. He knows that there are certain things that are right and proper for him to do and things that are wrong. So he knows the difference between right and wrong. He's a moral being, and he has rational powers associated with it, and he has lordship over the lower creation. It's not that the rest of the creation is what this world is all about, like so many today in the hyper-environmentalist movement and so forth, where man is the problem, not the solution to what we see taking place in the world today. And the creatures and the creation itself are exalted above man. That's not the original order. That's part of the fall, that people would think that way. That's part of the darkening of their understanding and their corruptness and their reasoning and so forth. They are exalting the other creatures, the lower creation, above the crown of God's creation, which is man himself. In fact, they're going further than that. They exalt the lower creation above God himself. They are worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. This is what Romans chapter 1 tells us would take place, and it's taking place before our very eyes. So this all spoke volumes to us about the fact that man was, in his primitive state, was created mutably perfect. Mutable meaning that he could change. He was subject to change, and he did change. He changed for the worse. Because of his willful wickedness against God, he committed treason against God, and he fell from that first state. So we started off in our doctrine of man, specifically not an exhaustive study in the doctrine of man, but just looking at these particular points related to the gospel in particular. We started off by looking at man in his primitive state. We then turned to look at man in his polluted or his fallen state. And here we find that the estate into which man fell was into the estate of sin and misery. Look, we're seeking to answer the question. Okay, if man fell from that primitive state that he was in, that original state, what happened to him? You know, what is involved then in the idea of the man falling from God and falling from grace in his original state? What is actually taking place with man? And what is his current state? And when he's in his natural condition, every man, woman, and child that is born into this world, right? Born into this state, this estate, what is their estate like? Well, we find that the sinfulness of this estate consists of that they are born with the guilt of Adam's first sin applied to them. So they are born already guilty from day one. They have the guilt of Adam's sin upon them. Now, you may say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there when Adam was there. Well, we talked about that on the program a little bit yesterday as well. I'll mention that a little bit further in just a minute. The fact is that the guilt of our federal head, Adam, the root and the stock of the entire human race, that guilt from the first transgression that he committed is passed down to all of his posterity. All mankind, by their fall, they lost communion with God. They're under his wrath. They're under his curse. And they are made liable then to all of the miseries of this life, including death itself, and even unto the pains of hell forever. That's the state that man is now in. His whole nature is corrupt, and he has the stain of original sin upon his soul. And now flowing from that state come all of the actual transgressions and sins and iniquities that proceed from that state. The simple way of saying this is that men sin because they are sinners. They sin because they are doing what comes naturally to them. And because their natural state is a state of sin before God and a state of sin and misery before God, they bring forth all of these actual transgressions proceed from that nature. Now, you and I tend to focus on, when we're thinking about man and his solutions, you know, what's the solutions to his problems and so forth, we tend to put most of the focus on these actual transgressions. You know, what is the sin that the person actually committed? Or the scripture talks a lot about sins of omission as well as sins of commission. You know, there are certainly things that man has done that he was forbidden to do. There's no doubt about that. But there is this whole other category of sins of omission that man in his natural condition has failed to do those things which he ought to have done because of his relationship with God as a creature relationship. There are things that man ought to have done that he has left undone. So all of these actual transgressions, we tend to focus upon those. But really, the problem begins with the nature itself, that we could try to correct these actual transgressions that flow from the nature, but it's going to be a losing battle unless we can somehow bring about a change in the nature itself. Now, I think that we should do things about the actual transgressions themselves. Some people are making this argument now in the political realm, and they're saying, with abortion, that what's wrong with abortion is that women actually want to take the life of their child. And so you can pass laws and so forth to prevent them from doing that, or to add, laws or consequences to breaking that law, but that's not going to stop the original issue. I agree. The ultimate thing that needs to be done is, via the gospel of Jesus Christ, people's hearts need to be changed through the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. People's hearts need to be changed so that they don't want to. They have a different disposition, not one that is bent away from God, but one that is now geared towards God. That's the ultimate solution. But I still believe that it is our responsibility, as seeking to have the world governed, even the government of sinful men and women here upon the face of the earth, that laws should be created and written in order to prevent people from carrying out all of these awful deeds that they would like to carry out that are part of their fallen nature. So we can see when both of these two things are necessary for us to do this. And so we started to look at the consequences of fallen man, and we see that these things were passed down. Man is morally polluted, and these things have been passed down as part of his evil disposition. Now, yesterday on the broadcast, I mentioned a couple of concepts, that the pollution of man is normally, and I said that the pollution of man is normally considered under two headings. And those two headings are the heading of total depravity, and the second heading is under total inability. Now, I wanted to expound upon those points here a little bit on the broadcast today in order to make sure that we understand, all of the elements, the associated elements with this concept of total depravity and total inability. Now, a little bit on this subject of total depravity to start with. Total depravity, again, as we were looking at it yesterday, I mentioned that it means the inherent corruption that extends to every part of a man's nature. This idea is, this is what's contained in the in the teaching about total depravity. Now, it doesn't mean, and maybe I should start there when we look at total depravity, that it doesn't mean that everybody carries out all of the wickedness that is in their heart naturally in every single case. It doesn't mean that everybody, as I termed it yesterday, that walks by your home, they don't carry out all of the capability that is in their heart that they can do against every person. The Lord restrains the depravity that is in a person's heart. So this is how we would look at, from a definition standpoint, the idea of total depravity. As I said, it denotes the inherent pollution that pervades the entire human character, right, from beginning to end. This is what it holds, that man's will, man's way of thinking, his mind, his will, his emotions, everything, the total aspect of man has been corrupted by the fall. That's what the total depravity means. Now, what it does not mean, Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, has listed it this way. He says what it does not mean, first of all, it doesn't mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become, right? That isn't what it means. People are at different levels of depravity in the actual carrying out of the depravity, but they have the same capability within them because of their depravity, but they don't carry out all of that capability that is in them. That the sinner, it doesn't mean that the sinner is without any innate knowledge of things. He has some knowledge of different things. We see that very clearly. He retains the idea in his conscience about the knowledge of good and evil. He knows that his conscience bears witness to him because of the law of God written upon his heart, that he has this knowledge. It doesn't mean that total depravity doesn't mean that he has no innate knowledge of good and evil. He certainly has that. And it doesn't mean that even a man that is totally depraved, that every aspect and faculty of his being has been marred by the fall, it doesn't mean that he can't appreciate good that is in other people. We see that that's capable as well in people of doing so. It doesn't mean that the unregenerate man will indulge himself in every form of sin. We find that sometimes one form of sin even excludes a different type of sin being carried out as well. So it doesn't mean that he's going to indulge himself in every possible sin that is out there. That's not what is meant by total depravity as well. Now, what it does mean, Burkhoff says, that the inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both of his body and his soul. Number two, it means that there is no spiritual good, i.e., good in relationship to God, in the sinner at all, but only perversion, which deserves God's wrath. So he can't produce any sort of goodness whatsoever. He can only produce those things which are displeasing to God while he is in that particular state, the state of this total depravity, the state of pollution that he is in. Now, let me just make a couple of other statements about this idea of total depravity from a little bit different standpoint. Total depravity is spoken about in David's words in Psalm 51 in verse 5. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So the prophet is talking, or the psalmist is talking about the condition or the state into which he was born, and he speaks about himself being born into this state of sin, sin and misery, as we have defined it in our study thus far. So when we think about the subject then of total depravity, we realize that it's not a subject that very many people find attractive or edifying at all. But as I was saying yesterday, you know, good medicine is often unpleasant. Just because it's an unpleasant topic doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak about it. It's important that we do. You know, the gospel message is a message with bad news first before it gives us the good news, right? It tells us what our condition is before God, before it then tells us what our condition before God can be by the provision that God has made for our never-dying souls. And so our goal is not to please the flesh of man by only talking about positive subjects. We see this with some extremely popular preachers in our day and age, that they're just interested in tickling people's ears, telling them what they want to hear. And so that we're not interested in that. That's not going to do anybody's never-dying soul any good. Our goal, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, do I now please man or please God? And then he goes on to say in chapter 1, if I'm interested in pleasing man, then I shouldn't be consider myself a servant of God. We're not interested in pleasing the flesh of man. We're interested in the truth as it's been revealed to us by God in his word. And so our goal is to please God by the preaching of the truth, not to please man by the pleasing of the flesh. So God has declared and told us to declare all the counsel of God must be declared. And that's what we're doing with this subject. We're declaring all the counsel of God. This is a subject that is of immense doctrinal importance and of great practical value to every single person on the planet. And it's a subject that really it occupies a tremendously prominent place in the Word of God. Many scriptures speak about this particular subject. Sometimes they don't use the actual terminology total depravity, when they speak about it, but the subject that is being described is one of total depravity. This is a very important question that needs to be raised and answered in our day and age today. It deals with this type of question. Is man totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? And does he enter the world completely ruined, helpless, spiritually blind, and dead in his trespasses and sin? How we answer those questions will determine our answer to many other issues in this life. And on the basis of this black but biblical background, the rest of the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or to tone down the teaching of Scripture on this matter is a fatal flaw in the way that we preach the gospel message. You know, when they launch rockets into, you know, to various planets and so forth, if you're a couple inches off in the beginning of the flight, by the time you reach the planet or your intended target, you'll miss the planet completely because of the trajectory being wrong in the beginning. If you get the theology wrong here at the very beginning of the theology, by the time you get to the end of the theology, which deals with salvation in our outline that we're using here, you know, that the gospel is a message about salvation, you will miss the point. It will no longer be reasonable. It won't be cogent. It won't be relevant to where people really live. You will miss the target completely when you get to the end. We've got to make sure right here in the beginning that we understand and that we state the case truly and honestly as we find it in the Word of God. So let me rephrase the question and say this. Is man in such a condition that he cannot be saved without the special and direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? That's really the issue that we're dealing with. Is there any hope for him apart from the personal election of God the Father, apart from the particular redemption of God the Son, and apart from the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit within him by God, the third person of the Trinity? Is there any hope for him at all? If man is totally depraved, can he possibly take the first step in the matter to return himself unto God? And I say that the Scriptures reveal to us that it's absolutely impossible for man to take the first step towards God. God must take the first step towards him in order for man to be saved. Hey, we'll look at this in more detail when we come back from the break. We'll look at this idea of a number of statements about the total depravity of man and what this total depravity really is. You know, how is it really stated to us in the Scripture, and what does it mean, and what does it do for us and in us and through us when we come to this understanding about the total depravity of man and the associated subject, the total inability of man to do anything about his condition. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the broadcast today, we're delving down deeper into a couple of biblical subjects, and the two biblical subjects in particular that we're delving deeper into are the doctrines of man's total depravity and man's total inability to do anything about his current state of affairs. Now, I started in the first part of the broadcast to talk a little bit about, you know, recap where we have been thus far in our study, our overall study of the what is the gospel message, but then to look and give a little bit of some introductory thoughts into this concept or this biblical doctrine of man's total depravity. Let me just say this, and I think you'll see that and you'll realize and that you'd agree with me, that this is what has been taking place. I would say, especially over the past century or so, maybe longer than that, there has been this tendency in society as a whole, and even in some parts of professed Christianity, to understate the evil of sin and to overrate the moral capabilities or capacity of men. This is what's been taking place. So sin is understated, and the evil of that sin and the evil of the sinful state that man finds himself in because of the sin of our first parents and so forth, that's all been understated. And what has been overrated and overstated has been the abilities of man, the moral capacity of men has been far overrated in our society as well. So instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been this dwelling upon the sin is more of inconveniences or peccadilloes, you know, just minor irritations that are taking place. And rather than highlighting the lost condition of man, as it is found in the scripture, there has been this constant flattery of human achievement and what man is capable of. You know, they have this one website. They put out these things that people have accomplished and so forth. Sometimes it's related to just extreme sports or something, you know, different types of hang gliding or skateboarding or something that is taking place, maybe more extreme than that, in the motocross or something. But it has this title associated with it that human beings are awesome. Human beings are awesome. Now, listen, I understand the idea of the dignity of our fellow man and so forth. He's created in the image of God. We've been talking about that and so forth. First of all, I reserve that concept of something being awesome as being something that we should reserve for God. Awesome meaning that it is awe-inspiring, right? That there is, this is remarkable. It's beyond belief. It's like the feeling that you get when you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon or when you stand at the edge of the ocean. You're overwhelmed with the immensity of what is before you. You go out and you look up at the stars, and I live out in the country, so when we look up at the stars in the evening, there's not much ambient light that's around. And so, man, you can, wow, the stars are just absolutely overwhelming. And immediately, something that happens to you is you feel your own smallness, right? Your seemingly insignificance is what is felt. I don't know if you've ever seen these pictures of the entire universe, like from the Hubble telescope, and then when they're, especially when they was looking back towards Earth, and you could see, you know, they'll point out in the picture that speck over there off to the left or something like that, you know, well, that's Earth in the midst of all of this other creation. And it gives this sense of, you know, just this overwhelming sense of insignificance. Well, that's the concept that's involved in this idea of awesomeness, something being awesome. And so I reserve that word, I reserve it for use with God. My lunch was not awesome. My dog is not awesome. You know, my fellow man and what he, if he can jump higher than somebody else, is not awesome. You know, God is awesome in my mind. He's awe-inspiring. He's overwhelming. He's completely awe-inspiring as we think about God. So anyways, we have this tendency to flatter, you know, man, constantly flattering him and constantly overestimating his ability when we're not focusing as much as we should upon man's inability that we find in the scripture. There's a crying need today, is what I'm saying, for sin to be viewed in light of God's law and in light of God's gospel. And the exceeding sinfulness and dark depths of human depravity must be exposed by the word of God so that we can fully understand the ramifications of those fearful words that we find in the scripture, that man is dead in his trespasses and his sins. I told you this many times, I think a couple times before on the radio program. I'll do it really quickly here, but I was in a doctor's appointment, and I had a Christian book with me. I think it was something by R.C. Sproul. And I went into a doctor's appointment, and the doctor was a Christian. He saw the book that I was reading. We got talking about salvation and so forth. And he said, here's my concept of salvation, that we're on a ship. The ship is salvation. And, you know, those of us that are already saved, we see people swimming out in the water. They're swimming, trying to get on the ship, but they can't get on the ship. And what the Christian is to do then is to throw those life preservers, those round little, you know, life preservers off of the boat and out into the water. And then we, when people grab onto the life preserver, we then, as part of the gospel ministry, we pull the rope and haul them back onto the ship called salvation. He said, what do you think about that? I said, I don't like it. It's not in keeping with what we find in the Word of God. Here's the picture in the Word of God, that men are not wounded. Men are not weak. Men are not wobbly in their sin and depravity. Men are dead in their sins, right? So the picture of being dead would be, to keep your analogy, I said to the doctor, that men are floating face down in the water. You can throw all the life preservers that you want, throw hundreds of them, thousands of them out into the water, right? But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating that man so that he then is given life first and foremost by God, so that he can see the awful condition that he's in, and so that he can see the only hope for his salvation is to grab hold of the life preserver, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that first work taking place by God, there, the man will be completely and totally and unable to do anything about his situation whatsoever. So he's dead in his trespasses and his sins, not wounded, not weak, not wobbly. You know, he's dead in his sin. And this doctrine, if we look at it the way that it's in the Word of God, then it'll have tremendous ramifications about how we look at the salvation of sinners. You know, it must be the work of God has got to do this work in their heart. This is why we pray. We pray. We preach, and we invite, and so forth. But along with it, we pray that what happened in the book of Acts would happen in our ministry as well. Things like this, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she attended unto the preaching of the gospel message. Right? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. He did the first work in the heart to bring men and women, a woman in this case, to the salvation, to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Apart from God opening Lydia's heart, she could not attend unto the preaching of the gospel, because the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Because the carnal mind is set at enmity against God. It will not come to God. It doesn't want to come to God. Until God opens the heart, that's what we're praying for, and that's what this doctrine reveals. So the purpose of the Bible is to make God known unto us and to portray man as he appears in the eyes of God, our maker, our creator. We must declare his divine perfections, as we did in the first point when I spoke about that the gospel is a message about God, first and foremost. We must declare God's divine perfections. There's no doubt about it. But we must also declare man's total depravity in order to show then the divine remedy that is necessary or given to us afterwards. Remember I said yesterday on the broadcast, I spoke of this in the beginning of our study, and I said that I hope to remember to mention it again at the end of our study. In direct proportion to our understanding of the malady that each and every human being has will be our appreciation of the remedy that is given to us in the scripture. We got to understand just how bad we really were before we can fully understand just how good the gospel message is. And this has been a huge problem in evangelicalism today. People don't understand how bad they are. They think that they're saved from other things. And I've gone through it before, felt needs and so forth. They don't understand what they were really saved from. Until we behold the horror of the pit in which we were by nature, we can never properly appreciate Christ being so great a salvation that has been provided for us. You can't. They show diamonds on a black background. They pull out that black felt and they lay that down and then they put the diamond on top. The luster of the diamond is seen against that black backdrop. And in a similar way, the luster of what God has done, the glory of what God has done in the salvation of sinner, is seen against the black backdrop of man's sin and his total depravity. This is why it's so important. So let me make a couple of statements about this doctrine of depravity. The doctrine of depravity is a humbling doctrine, number one. It is not that man is leaning to one side and he needs some propping up. It's not that man is just ignorant in the sense that all he requires is just information. And if you just give him information, then man will be fine. You know, it's not that man is just run down in his spiritual life and he needs a booster shot, you know, some sort of a spiritual vaccine that needs to be given him, or a booster shot to help his system get back on track. No, none of those are how it is pictured in the scripture, but rather it is that man is undone. He is lost. He is spiritually dead. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is taken up in a vision before God, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the prophet says. He was one of the most religious men of his day, one of the holiest men of his day. And as he stands before Almighty God, what does he say? You know, I've heard some blasphemous things being said by some people who claim that they had died and gone to heaven and so forth. And they say things like, you know, Jesus was shorter than I was. Or they give these ridiculous accounts of what took place when they entered into heaven. Nonsense. You know, here's what happens when you stand before God. Isaiah, the holiest man possibly on the planet during that time, the prophet of God, he says, when he stands before God, he says, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. This is what happens to a person, right? John on the Isle of Patmos, John, the apostle that Jesus loved, he stands before this holy God of heaven. And what does he say? You know, does he treat Jesus like his BFF? When he stands before him and makes some sort of, you know, ridiculous statement related to Christ just being his best friend when he was here upon the face. No, he falls over like a dead man before the glory of Christ that is here, right? This is the type of position that even men who know God, who had a relationship with God, this is her reaction before Almighty God. And so when we think about man in his natural condition, he is lost. He is spiritually dead. He is undone in this condition. And so this is why the Bible speaks of him being without strength. You know, that thoroughly incapable of bettering himself before this holy God. He is exposed to the wrath of God. He's a bullseye for the wrath of God. He is wickedly and willfully sinned against God, and now he is under the curse of God. We are born already ruined, and Jesus said that the curse was already upon us, that we are already under the curse of God. We are already under the judgment of God in our natural condition, and man is unable to perform even a single work which can be said to be acceptable with God. On almost every page of the Bible, it bears witness to this truth. Read the scriptures. When you read them today and you go through the scriptures, you'll see. Look for it in the scriptures, and you will see that this is the scriptures bears witness with this truth, this humbling doctrine of the total depravity of man and his lost and undone and condition before God. The whole scheme of the concept of redemption takes this doctrine of total depravity for granted. It doesn't make any sense apart, the whole scheme of redemption doesn't make any sense apart from this. You know, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, as we've been studying it, he says at the end that of chapter 1, he says that their doctrine, the doctrine of the Judaizers, the false gospel that they have raised against the true gospel that has been preached by the Apostle Paul, and initially received by the Galatians, he says this false doctrine, it destroys the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, the reason it destroys it is because there's no need for it. If we could do something on our own, then why in the world would God have sent his only beloved Son, his precious Son, in order to suffer and die the death of the cross and then to rise again on 3 days later? If it was completely unnecessary for him to do it, if it was something that we could do for ourselves, why did he do something for us? See, it's shown to be in the scripture through the redemption itself, takes it for granted. The whole plan of salvation in the scripture proceeds upon no other supposition than this, that man is dead in his trespasses and his sins, that he is totally depraved. You look at the case of the rich young ruler, you know. He was a model of virtue and religious attainment and so forth. And like many others, you know, who trust in their own self-effort, he was ignorant of the spirituality and the strictness of God's moral law. His expectations were then left unfulfilled, and he went away sorrowful because he thought he could do something about his own condition. He thought he could just work his way out of it, that the pit wasn't that deep after all, that he couldn't just dig his way out of the pit. What he discovered when he spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the pit was a lot deeper than what he thought, that his thoughts and the intents of his heart were being judged by God as well. And when they were judged by God, he was exposed that money was actually the God that he was serving. He was serving mammon rather than his maker. And he was shown that there was no way of salvation for him apart from separating himself from that God and coming to God on his terms. The doctrine of total depravity, as I mentioned before, it's an unpalatable one. Unregenerate man loves to hear about the greatness and the dignity and the nobility of man and so forth. They give themselves awards all the time based upon their nobility and so forth. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought, if I was to use the scriptural terminology for it. He loves to listen to those that extol the glories of human nature, even though it is put in terms that repudiate the word of God and flatly contradict his own observation and his own experience about what man is really like. But we are told in God's word that we should faithfully preach this doctrine, whether they hear or whether they forbear. We're not interested in pleasing man. We're interested in pleasing God. And so we preach the gospel as God has given it to us. We're not interested in preaching a false doctrine or a false gospel. George Whitefield, he said this. He said, I look upon this doctrine of total depravity, as not merely as a doctrine of the scripture, but as the great fountain of truth. But it is the very fundamental one from which I hope God will suffer none of you to be enticed. He saw it as being essential to the preaching of the gospel. And the subject is, as I mentioned, is given this great prominence throughout all of the scripture. Every part has much to say about man's degrading fall, about his corruption, about his blindness, about his hostility towards God. And this is something that is found in all of Adam's descendants. Not only is man utter ruin described, but the fact that he is powerless to save himself is described throughout the Word of God as well. This doctrine of total depravity, then, it is a neglected doctrine. Even though this doctrine is so emphatically spoken about in the Scriptures in great detail, it is poorly understood by the masses, and it is seldom spoken about even from modern evangelical pulpits. Rather than talk about subjects like this, the trend in modern-day teaching is to go in the opposite direction, to ignore subjects like this. And again, talk about much more positive things, that they don't want to talk about the problem. They just want to talk about the solution because the solution is positive and talking about the problem is negative. The result is that we have generations now of church-going people that have arisen that are almost completely ignorant about this basic truth that is taught in the Bible. And so the doctrine of total depravity is a diagnostic one. It's a testing one, right? Test to see the soundness of our theology, the soundness of our preaching and our teaching. It's a litmus test for a man's orthodoxy and whether a church is really in keeping with the Church of Jesus Christ. It determines his view about many other doctrinal issues of importance. If a man's belief here is scriptural, then he will conclude that Christ is the only hope. He will understand that unless the sinner is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It cannot be said too often that false theology finds its source in an inadequate view of man's total depravity. Did you get that? It cannot be said too often that false theology finds its source in an inadequate view of man's total depravity. As I said, if you go wrong here in the gospel message, you will go wrong later in the gospel message as well. The doctrine of total depravity is a very practical one. The foundation of all true Christian living hinges on the correct view of our understanding of our vileness as the scriptural belief in God and his grace and the vitalness of God's grace in order to save our never-dying soul. There can be no genuine repentance or appreciation of the mercy of God at all or faith in Christ without the true understanding of the total depravity of man. The doctrine of total depravity is an illuminating one then. It sheds light on what otherwise would remain a mystery to us. It provides the key to the course of all of human history. When we look on the internet and read, you know, your favorite blogs or news websites or watch the news on your television set, this is what's taking place before us. It explains human history. It explains why so much of human history has been written in blood and tears. It's because of human depravity. It supplies an explanation why there are so many problems that we face in this world. It explains the utter failure of man-centered reform programs. It reveals why a child is prone to evil and must be taught and disciplined to do that which is good. The doctrine of total depravity is a necessary one, and it is a beneficial one. It is one that God uses then to bring men to their senses and hopefully bring men all the way to salvation as well. This is why I take the time to talk about it, and this is what I say. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.